That last hymn is really just a paraphrase of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. Above all, that they might know the length and breadth and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge. I always love that prayer. It passes our understanding, yet we pray that we might know it, at least a small portion of it that we are capable of knowing. And that is our prayer, especially as we come to the preaching of God's word this day, even in a passage that might not seem at first glance to teach us that much of Christ, yet within the context of this book, this letter to the Colossians. Just about done with Paul's letter to the Colossians, our passage for this morning is chapter 4, verses 10 to 17, the section of greetings. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will be considering just the final verse, verse 18, and then also attempting some sort of a recap so that we can reinforce the lessons of this book and what we have seen and been taught, especially of the fullness that is in Jesus Christ and the fullness that is available to us through him, and that we do not need the teachings of men or man-made commands and practices to be added to Christ in order to achieve spiritual fullness, but that we just need Christ, and if we need more of Christ and of his fullness, and that is how we receive fullness, through the means that he has ordained. But let's give our attention to Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 to 17. And once again, as we've been reminded, this is God's holy word, and we need to receive it as such. This, too, this passage is God's word. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, even through this passage of Scripture, do your work in our hearts. Help us even from these verses and these greetings that we read of between believers that we will cannot possibly know this side of glory, yet to see in this something of the love of Christ and its length and breadth and height and depth. We pray that we would be edified, that our minds and our hearts would be lifted up to our Savior, that our faith would be strengthened, that our desire to live in grateful obedience to you would be strengthened. As what you have given your word for, we pray that it would not return to you void, but would accomplish that for which you sent it out. Do so in all of our hearts and lives this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of my least favorite events to attend are graduation ceremonies. Now, I say this fully aware that there are several in this congregation who will be graduating soon. My apologies. I'm speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek here. If you give me an invitation, I will most likely gladly accept if I am able, and I won't hold it against you. But really, you know, some graduations are handled better than others and are quite enjoyable. The ones that I struggle with, and probably that a lot of us struggle with, or especially those ones where there's a really large graduating class And instead of just kind of listing all the graduates' names as quickly as possible and moving things along, they give a lot of personal information about each and every one of the graduates and wait until they've walked all the way across the platform and shaken everybody's hands and taken a bunch of pictures before they call the next one. Because generally when you're at a graduation, you know, one, maybe two of the graduates, right? And you're there to support them and joyous to be able to do that. But yet you've got to sit through all of it, all of this talk about all of these other people that you've never met, that you likely never will meet. You sit there for 2.5 hours in order to see that one person that you know walk across the stage for 20 seconds. Again, I'm being somewhat facetious, but most of us have probably been to that kind of ceremony, and you've probably in some ways thought, oh, all right, let's move things on a little bit more quickly. Maybe we can have something of a similar reaction when it comes to the endings of some of Paul's epistles, especially those with extended sections of greetings, right? It's like hearing about all these people that you've never heard of before, you know nothing about them, and you're wondering, why am I listening to these people saying hi to one another? Maybe a more apt analogy than a graduation ceremony is that of, you know, being a third wheel in a conversation with two other people who are talking about a mutual friend that you don't know. You know, oh, so-and-so says hi. Oh, really? How's he doing? I miss him. Oh, yeah, me too. And you're just sitting there thinking, I have no idea who this person is. I have nothing to add to this conversation. Why am I hearing about this? You know, what does any of this have to do with us? We read, especially here in Colossians, this is a longer greeting section than in most of Paul's epistles, perhaps Romans and maybe the Corinthian epistles excepted. But what does this have to do with us? I mean, that's the question we always ask, right, when we come to the Word of God. It's got to be immediately relevant to me. What does it have to do with me? But why do we need to listen to these seemingly private conversations between people that we will never know, at least on this side of glory? Well, as I mentioned in our last sermon on Colossians a few weeks ago, it's passages like these that really test our commitment to the truth that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. The Scriptures did not drop contextless from heaven. Much of the New Testament is given in the form of letters, letters written by men in a particular set of circumstances, written to other men or to churches in their own particular set of circumstances, and letters written according to the standard letter-writing conventions of the day, for the most part, which certainly often included greetings. And yet these letters were written, we have to believe, we do believe, they were written entirely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And they were preserved in their entirety for our edification and for our instruction. The greetings not excepted. And often, even though these greetings can be carefully crafted and very closely related to the overall message of the letter itself. So let's see if this is the case here at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll break up our discussion into just two headings this morning. As we consider the people that Paul mentions in these verses, we'll simply consider what we know about them, and then what we can learn from them. What we know about them, and what we can learn from them. And under that second heading, we'll have seven observations. Buckle up. Could have had more. There's a lot of instruction here, and perhaps more than meets the eye immediately, and instruction that relates to the rest of this letter and to the rest of Scriptures itself. As I was in Texas, I conveyed greetings from our church to Heritage Baptist there, and I told them, and I love to be able to do that, that our greetings in Christ are more than just, like I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, oh, say hi to so-and-so. No, it's greetings in Christ. It's a recognition. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though perhaps some of these people had never met each other, Paul had never met most of the believers in Colossae or in Laodicea or in Hierapolis, and yet he sends his greetings, and it's a recognition of the fellowship and the bond of love that exists. You know, we have never seen our Savior, yet we love him, and so we've never met most of the rest of the members of his body, and yet we love each and every one of them. So these greetings, even just on that level, are significant. But first, let's consider what we know about these people that Paul mentions here. And I'd like to, if I can, get through this fairly quickly, but it is helpful. Let's just take these names in order, beginning with Aristarchus. Aristarchus is mentioned several times in the book of Acts. He was a native of Thessalonica, perhaps converted under Paul's ministry while he was there. He shared in several of Paul's journeys and hardships. He was with him in Ephesus, where there was that riot in the theater in Acts chapter 19, where we again hear of that great hero of the faith, Jason. It's just the high point of the book of Acts. But he was there, and he was threatened. I mean, they were in very serious physical danger in that time. He traveled with Paul as a delegate to the church in Jerusalem. You remember what happened to Paul in Jerusalem. It was there that he was arrested and endured several unjust trials, left languishing in prison for a couple of years. And as far as we know, Aristarchus was there with him, because the next thing that we read, he's accompanying Paul on his prison journey to Rome. And there in that journey, he endures probably, not mentioned explicitly, but we know he started that journey with Paul and he ends that journey with Paul. He's here in Rome while Paul is in prison in Rome. So he probably endured the shipwreck, the other hardships that Paul faced on that journey. Here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. Literally, it's my fellow prisoner of war. It's kind of an unusual term. Some have argued that Paul is here speaking metaphorically or spiritually. You know, sometimes Paul can talk of himself, even when he's not in prison, as a prisoner of Christ. But given the fact that he uses the specific term prisoner of war, this is kind of a very specific type of prisoner. We're not prisoners of Christ in that we're prisoners of war of his. And the fact that he doesn't also go on to say anything like of Jesus Christ probably means that he's speaking literally, that Aristarchus is there with him as a prisoner in Rome. He's a prisoner of war. They're both soldiers of Jesus Christ who have been taken captive and imprisoned for their service to their captain, to their Lord. Aristarchus was in prison in Rome along with Paul. And he sends his greetings to the church at Colossae. You may not have known them. Next up is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You probably know a little bit more about him and recognize his name. This, of course, is the John Mark about whom we read in Acts chapter 12, 13, and 15. He was from Jerusalem. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. However, when they reached the border of Asia Minor, Mark defected. He went back to Jerusalem. We're not told exactly why, but it's probably pretty evident that he simply was not up for the hardships that accompanied the missionary journeys of Paul. Too much was demanded of him, and so he fled back to his home in Jerusalem to enjoy the comforts there. Paul seemed certainly to think that his defection was an act of weakness or cowardice, and so refused when Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along with them on a later missionary journey. And of course, that disagreement, it said, was so sharp between these two godly men, Paul and Barnabas, over the presence of John Mark on that trip, that they split ways. Paul took Silas and went one direction. Barnabas took John Mark, his cousin, and went another direction. In the providence of God, covering more ground for the sake of the expansion of his kingdom. But apparently, though, again, as has probably been pointed out to you before, Paul and Mark later reconciled. And here and in Philemon, which again I've argued possibly, probably was written around the same time, Mark is mentioned as one of Paul's companions and fellow workers. He's there with him, working alongside of him again. And in Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy, Mark is even more highly commended as Paul requests Timothy to bring Mark to him in his final days because, as Paul says, he is very useful to me for ministry. Evidently, his opinion of John Mark had changed entirely. He thought he was useless for ministry, but Paul, in his humility, recognized that he was wrong and that by God's grace, Mark had changed. Mark is also mentioned as one of Peter's companions in 1 Peter. And tradition really closely associates Mark with Peter, that after his time with Paul, that he went with Peter, and he learned from Peter so that eventually under Peter's kind of oversight, John Mark became the author of the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And so going from this cowardly defector to author of scripture and a useful companion to Paul and to Peter in their respective ministries. Instructions had already been sent to the Colossian church that Mark may be visiting them, as he says here, concerning whom, Mark, you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Again, another indication of Paul's trust in Mark. He's sending him out on some mission that may take him through Colossae, and he says, if he comes to you, as has already been written to you, welcome him. Again, that's not just a kind of simply, okay, let him stay with you, but it's a reception as a brother in Christ, and especially as a fellow worker for the kingdom of God, to accept and welcome Mark at Paul's recommendation. Then there's a man named Jesus, who is also called Justice there in verse 11. Now, this is one of those people whose names are called at the graduation ceremony. They walk across the stage and you never hear from them again or know anything more about them. This is the only mention of Jesus, also called Justice, in all of Scripture. And yet, his name is recorded for us in Scripture. Jesus, of course, was a very common name among the Jews in that day, though, interestingly, they did stop using it about the second century. Kind of guess why. It was a very common, it was just the, you know, kind of a variation of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. And so, you know, a very common one, of course, from the Old Testament. It's interesting how this name Jesus, if you're in Spanish-speaking cultures or other cultures, they'll still use the name Jesus. I remember the first time I learned about that, I was almost shocked, you know, because in the English-speaking world, for some reason, we as Christians have stopped using it. It's like retired it like a jersey. Of, I mean, not to be disrespectful, but in some ways, I think it is. It's just a mark of, you know, in our culture, we just, how could you name your son Jesus and living up to that name? But of course, we still use the name Joshua, which is the same anyway. Odd. But it was common in that day. It was common also for Jews in that day to have both a Hebrew name and also a Greek or Roman name that was very similar. That's why he was also called Justice. Sounds kind of like Jesus or Jesus in Roman. Or, yeah, in Roman. Common. You can see even with the Apostle Paul, his Hebrew name Saul, but he had a Greek Roman name of Paul. But of these three men that are mentioned first here, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justice, Paul says in verse 11, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Again, even Mark, again, an indication that they reconciled. Paul changed his mind about him. These were the only three of his companions in ministry then who were Jewish, who were his countrymen according to the flesh as well as his brothers in Christ. And Paul says they were a great comfort to him in his imprisonment. This word comfort, this specific word, is only used here in the New Testament, though it's frequently used in funeral inscriptions in the day. It was almost always used in the context of comfort at a time of death, or in the face of death. It's a very strong word. And Paul is saying here that they've been such a comfort to him. Their presence and help was so important to him. It was as comforting as that of a loved one in the time of death. Well, having read of these three Jewish companions who sent their greetings to the church, Paul now conveys greetings from three non-Jewish companions. And first up is Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Paul speaks at greater length of Epaphras because he's well known to the Colossians. As Paul tells him, he's one of you. He's a native of your city and of your church. He was the one, as is clear from chapter 1, verse 7, who first brought the gospel to them. He was their evangelist. He was their father in Christ. He was the founder of their church. And Paul gives him here the ironically honorific title, slave of Christ Jesus. In some ways, we see all these other titles, fellow worker, fellow soldier, fellow prisoner, but here, slave of Christ Jesus, the title that in Paul's writings he uses only of himself and of Timothy. And yet he uses this also of Epaphras. Because again, he was a founder of this church. He's a slave of Christ Jesus, an ironic but honorific title. Paul commends Epaphras very highly to them, highlighting especially his faithfulness in intercessory prayer on behalf of the Colossians. And here we see an explicit connection in this section with the rest of the letter. The content of Epaphras' prayers have been that the Colossians might stand mature or perfect and fully assured, as the ESV has it, or filled or fulfilled in all the will of God. And of course, this concept of perfection and of fullness has been key in this letter, hasn't it been? The false teachers were promising these things through their esoteric knowledge or through their mystical experiences or through their ascetic practices, all of these commands and secret teachings that they were heaping up on them, that this is the way that you advance and achieve fullness in your spiritual life. But Epaphras and Paul, of course, knew where such fullness alone could come from. From Christ, from God. And so he prays to God on their behalf that they might stand perfect, so that they might stand, that they wouldn't fall to this false teaching that has threatened them, and that they might be complete, that they might be full in true fullness, as Paul is taught in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. That's where true fullness comes. He prays that they might know that and seek that fullness in Christ and in Christ alone. But Paul, as Paul has been urging them to recognize their fullness in Christ, that is what Epaphras prays for them as well. He knows that only God can do this, and so he prays. Even though many miles away with Paul in Rome, Paul speaks of Epaphras' hard work on behalf of the church in Colossae, and also in the nearby towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis, which perhaps Epaphras also had evangelized. Amazing. He can work hard for them, though, in Rome. How? Well, primarily through his prayers for them. In verse 14, two final companions of Paul send their greetings. Luke, the beloved physician, author of the third Gospel of Acts, one of Paul's faithful companions on his journeys, and Demas. Demas' name is mentioned in passing in the greetings in Philemon, but of course the only other place where we read of him is in 2 Timothy, again, Paul's final letter. And there, while Paul is imprisoned in Rome, though Demas had been one of Paul's companions and a fellow worker, had even stood by him through at least part of his imprisonment, right? He's here with Paul in Rome at this time. Paul reports tragically in 2 Timothy that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. The allure of the passing world eventually tempted Demas away from the sacrifices demanded in service to the kingdom of God. And that is how we remember him. Even one of Paul's companions, his fellow workers. We'll be drawing lessons in a moment. But in verse 15, moving on, Paul then sends his own greetings. He's been relaying greetings from three Jewish companions, three Gentile companions, now his own. And he sends his greetings through the Colossians to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Again, we don't know much else about the church in Laodicea, though, of course, they are the recipients of one of the seven letters written by Christ himself to the seven churches there in Asia Minor and recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. There we don't read encouraging things about the Laodiceans several years after this. Of Nympha, we know nothing else. Perhaps she was host to the church in Hierapolis. Again, because Paul's mentioning all of them. These are all cities that were really close in this Lycus Valley there in Asia Minor, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. He sends greetings through the Colossians to the church of the brothers in Laodicea, and then mentions this Nympha in the church in her house. Perhaps that's the one in Hierapolis. The earliest churches tended to meet in private homes belonging to their wealthier members who had to have rooms large enough for those purpose. Although there is some architectural evidence in some of these places that some of these homes were structurally modified in order to give enough room for these churches to meet in these homes. Churches didn't own property specifically for worshiping in until the 3rd century and later when, of course, it was a lot easier for them to do so. They'd have wealthy members, and that's in their homes. That's where these churches would meet. Often these were women. A lot of the first converts to Christianity were women, and some of them were wealthy, and they had their homes and opened up their homes. Think of Lydia in Philippi. That's where that church met, in her home, the cellar of purple. Now, the church in Colossae, here we know from the book of Philemon, met in Philemon's home. Philemon was relatively wealthy. He had slaves, and obviously a house large enough. These church hosts, however, are highly commended for their hospitality. That's one of the lessons that I won't be drawing from this, but it's amazing. You know, many of them, their names are preserved in Scripture because they opened up their homes for the purpose of the church, something that when you've had to do that, you know that's it's more work than simply letting people come over. You actually have to clean, whatever that meant in that day. But they're commended for their hospitality, their names preserved in the Holy Scriptures themselves. Verse 16, as we move along, is an interesting one. And when this letter, the letter to the Colossians, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. This word read, it just looks like a kind of passing normal word to us, but it's a word that's used in the New Testament only in the context of public reading, of reading out loud. We always think, when we think of reading, we think of it personal. First is, you know, sitting and reading ourselves. Of course, many of the people in these churches would not have been able to read. Certainly none of them, not all of them, would have had copies of this letter. And so when he says, read it among you, he means read it out loud in your gathered assembly for the churches. Most often in the Gospels, it's used of the reading of the Old Testament in the synagogue. But here we have Paul expecting his letters to be read out loud publicly within the assembly of the church. And this is an indication that from the very beginning, the apostolic letters were considered to be really on par with the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Paul here commands not only that the Colossians read his letter to them, but also that they have it read, that they make sure they cause it to be read in the church of the Laodiceans as well. They are also to read a letter that apparently Paul had sent to Laodicea. Now, much speculation, of course, has been indulged in as to, you know, what this letter was, what it contained. We don't have it, so we don't know. And that's okay. You know, we can recognize from it that while it contained true and authoritative apostolic instruction, the mere fact that we do not have it now means that it was not inspired scripture in the same way that this letter to the Colossians is, and God determined that we did not need it, and so we do not have it, although it would have been interesting historically. Finally, a message is sent to Archippus in verse 17. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus is mentioned also in Philemon, and he may have been Philemon's son and one of the pastors of the church there in Colossae. He is there in Philemon called a fellow soldier of Paul, indicating that he was a minister of the gospel. And Paul's words here certainly indicate the same thing. He has a ministry that he has received in the Lord. In Paul, this is language referring to official ministry within the church. Ministry, perhaps not necessarily by itself, but especially this concept of receiving it. It's something that's been entrusted to him in the Lord. And he is here commanded to fulfill it. It's interesting that in some ways Paul doesn't address Archippus directly, even though he was likely one of the pastors of the church, but that he has the congregation itself, the church itself, pass along this instruction, even to one of their pastors. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Perhaps it's an indication that Archippus had been somewhat lax in doing so, and that this is one of the reasons why these false teachings were proving to be such a threat in the Colossian church, such that Paul now has to address them himself. But Paul's wording here is, it's not condemnatory, but it's encouraging. You know, see to it that you fulfill. It's a strong reminder. You know, you've received this ministry in the Lord. You need to fulfill it. But at the same time, it's gentle. It's encouraging. It's not condemnatory. But still, he's received this ministry and he needs to fulfill it. And he needs even the help of the church to encourage him to fulfill that ministry. Well, this is what we know about all of these people. We've run through that fairly quickly. There's more that could be said. But what can we learn from them? And especially in connection with the rest of this book. And I think there is much that we can learn. As I mentioned, we could draw other lessons, perhaps from their examples, out of, you know, the importance and value of hospitality. But let's stick with these seven. That's enough, I'm sure. And seven's a good round number, right? We as Christians like the word number seven. First, and again, I'll have to run through these fairly quickly for the sake of time, but I hope that you can see all of these. First is the possibility of spiritual defection. The possibility of spiritual defection. This is a sobering lesson from Demas. Now, granted, neither Paul nor the Colossians knew at this point of the writing of this letter what would become of Demas. And yet, believing in the inspiration of all of the scriptures, you know, God, the supreme author of all the scriptures, did know what would happen with Demas. And the little information that we are given of him in the scriptures proves to be a powerful and sobering warning to us all. Even a companion and fellow worker of Paul, one who had sat under Paul's ministry probably for years, and one who beyond that had shared in Paul's sufferings for the sake of the gospel, even such a one as this can fall away and prove never to have been a genuine believer. And as far as we know, the only other thing that we know, the last thing we know about Demas in scriptures, is he had forsaken Paul because he loved this present world. It's a lesson in the danger and the power of the allure of this world. None of us are immune to it. None of us. Each of us is capable, apart from God's grace, of becoming a Demas. Especially you young people. This world is a very glitzy and glamorous place, and it does everything that it possibly can to attract you to it and to its values. It's something that we need to beware of. It's why, in part, we need the reminders and instructions of letters like Colossians. We've been going through this book, and how many times have we seen these exhortations? Think just for one example in chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. It's that need for perseverance, for further rooting in and being established in the faith that we've been taught in the gospel itself, clinging to Christ and holding to him even when the world is seeking to tempt us away. That's why we need the instructions and the admonitions of a book like Colossians. If we have and recognize that we have all fullness in him, and we'll recognize there's nothing in this world that it has to offer us that we lack, that makes us incomplete. If we have Christ, we have everything. We don't need the passing pleasures of this world. But while we see the possibility of spiritual defection here, we also see the possibility of spiritual recovery. And this is an encouraging lesson from Mark. What Mark had done, when you think about it, seems almost identical to what Demas does, right? I mean, Mark was traveling with Paul. He was enduring the hardships that Paul faced in his missionary journey. He was suffering for the sake of Christ. He had sacrificed in order to go out on this missionary journey, and yet he defected. He left. He gave it up. And it could be that that was the last thing that we heard about him, like it's the last thing that we heard about Demas. It could have been said of him as well, that he abandoned Paul because he loved this present world more than the suffering that was required of him in service to God's kingdom. And yet, by God's grace, there was more to his story. The Colossians had possibly, probably even heard of Mark's earlier defection. Paul writes and speaks to them as though they know Barnabas, right? He says, this is Mark. He's the cousin of Barnabas, by the way. They may have known Barnabas, and if they'd known, they may have known of Mark and of his failings, his weakness in the past. And so now, to hear from the Apostle Paul that he's with Paul once again, serving on his behalf, and he's serving the kingdom of God, and that Paul even commends him and says to them, if he comes to you, receive him, welcome him as a genuine brother in Christ and servant of the kingdom, and that he's been a great comfort to me in my time of distress. This is encouraging thought, that even on the other side of spiritual weakness and failing, that there is the possibility of recovery by God's grace. Perhaps it'd be an encouragement to some of the Colossians who had already been tempted away and fooled by the false teachers that were bothering them. If they repent, if they renew their faith in the true gospel, then they too can have hope of recovery and redemption. I mean, all of us here have, like Mark, great weaknesses and failings. All of us do. Take heart from this example that you too, if you renew your repentance and your faith in Christ, there is hope of recovery. There is forgiveness and grace in Christ for the worst of sinners. This has been one of the messages of this book as well, chapter 1. Verses 21 and 23, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Reminder to renew our faith and stand firm in it. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There's forgiveness and there's hope in the gospel of Christ. Possibility of spiritual defection, the possibility, on the other hand, of spiritual recovery. Third is the importance of interchurch communication and fellowship. Again, it's one of these things that might seem to lie under the surface here, but the importance of interchurch communication and fellowship. We see a lot of this here in these verses. We see communication between Paul and his companions and the churches there in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. We see communication between those churches themselves there in the Lycus Valley. And think about what all of this communication would accomplish. And I think this is why Paul encourages this here, especially given the circumstances of the church in Colossae. These churches were to share their apostolic letters with each other, and they were to do what they could to make sure that they were reading and heeding the doctrinal and practical instruction that was found in them. Think about what a great blessing this would prove to be for these churches. These churches in close geographic proximity with one another would know the doctrinal issues with which the others were struggling, what instructions they had received, and they could now hold one another accountable for that instruction. I mean, likewise, their pastors would hold each other accountable and encourage one another. As the church in Laodicea reads Paul's encouragement to Archippus, they would know that they need to encourage him as well. The congregations could also be praying for each other more knowledgeably, knowing what's going on as they read the letters to one another. They would also know, as we see from all of this, which men to trust in their teaching. And this was an important matter. They'd been deceived by false teachers. And now, as a result of this communication from Paul and from these others and the communication between these churches, they could now know who to trust. You know, Mark, when he comes to them, they know he has a stamp of approval from Paul himself. Epaphras, who had first taught them. I think that's why Paul spends so much time talking to them and commending Epaphras to them. He's saying, you know, you received the gospel first from this man, and he's faithful. He loves you. He's praying for you. You can trust him. You can heed him. And such inter-church commendations were and still are vitally important in the struggle against false teaching. And sadly, it's a practice that has fallen away in many churches, in most churches in the United States. We can commend teachers to one another. I mean, that's one thing. You know, when a brother is visiting with us and we know that he comes commended, approved officially by his church, you know, we can welcome him into our pulpit. We can listen to him with trust, knowing that he's going to preach to us the truth. You know, we can commend teachers to one another and, if need be, warn each other about false teachers. These are many of the reasons why we as a church hold associationalism to be so important. We need this mutual encouragement and prayer and communication and accountability. It's exactly what Paul is trying to establish there in the Lycus Valley between these churches. As he said, send greetings to one another. Send my greetings. It's just assuming they were going to be in regular contact with one another and knowing what's going on in their midst. Fourthly, the importance of a faithful ministry. The importance of a faithful ministry. We see this in Paul's, as we've just mentioned, commendation of Epaphras, and even in his admonition to Archippus here. Faithful ministers really are the first line of defense against false teaching. And they need to be faithful in the ministry that they have received in the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the theology of the New Testament, has himself entrusted this work to his chosen men. And he has given these men for the good and protection of his church. Through their preaching and teaching and praying, his flock is protected from the wolves that are around them and often even in their midst. So one of the results of this is that we need to pray for our ministers in our own church, in our sister churches, for their ministry, that God would keep us faithful. And we as ministers need to be reminded of our own need to fulfill the ministry that we have received in the Lord. It's a strong and sobering reminder. It's what he has commissioned us to do. The importance of faithful ministry. Fifthly, the difficulty of faithful ministry. The difficulty of faithful ministry. I'm learning this more and more. And the more experienced the pastor that I speak to, the more they say this is the truth. Ministry is hard. It is work. It's difficult work. It's frequently dangerous work. And we see all of this in the language that Paul uses of his fellow ministers. They are fellow workers. At times, they are fellow prisoners. I mean, when persecution comes, as it very well may soon, even here in America, that's not an alarmist thing to do. It's realistic. When persecution comes, ministers are the first to experience it. And generally, they experience it hardest and most directly. But even beyond that, ministry takes its toll emotionally, spiritually, even physically. I've been amazed the number of pastors in our association that are struggling physically now Some of that might not be directly related to the stresses of their work, but much of it is. It's why men like Archippus need to be encouraged in their labors. It's all too easy to become tired, become weary, and discouraged, and tempted to coast. Again, Paul reminds the congregation, yourselves need to be giving your pastor this encouragement and this reminder, hopefully in a gracious way. As Paul says of Epaphras here, you know, it's the language he uses, right? He struggles. It's the word in Greek that we get our English word agonize from. It's this agony, this struggle. It's the language of back-breaking toil. He says, you know, he's worked hard for you and for those in these other cities as well. The difficulty of faithful ministry is why even Paul himself here says that he was in need of comfort from his fellow workers in the ministry. The importance of faithful ministry, but the difficulty of faithful ministry. Sixth, the importance of intercessory prayer. The importance of intercessory prayer. This is the example of Epaphras, verse 12. This struggling, this agonizing that Paul speaks of is specifically struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Dangers to our faith are very real, and our need for steadfastness and growth in grace is urgent, and yet only God ultimately can do this in and for us by his grace, and so we need prayer. Ministers especially need to pray this for the congregations they serve, but we should all be praying it for each other. We need to pray that God would be causing us all to believe and to obey the things even that this letter has been teaching us. It has been, as I've prayed for all of you as my brothers and sisters throughout this study, I've just used this book to guide my prayers, the things that we've been encouraged in. God, teach these things to us. Write them on our hearts. Cause us to stand firm in Christ. Help us to find our fullness in him. Help us to keep our minds on the things that are above and let that demonstrate itself in these lives of practical holiness that were commanded on that basis. We need to be in prayer for one another, and we need others to be praying for us, as these Colossians needed the prayers of Paul, as he began in chapter 1 to say, we have prayed for you regularly in the prayers of Epaphras on their behalf. The importance of intercessory prayer, seventh and finally, the difficulty of intercessory prayer. We just talked about this on Wednesday night, those of you who were able to be with us. Prayer is not easy. It's not. It's hard work. It's if you get a copy of the prayer list, you can see the devotional selection that was in the back, and all these reasons why prayer is hard. Our own sinful hearts, the distractions of the world, the temptations of the devil himself, our own doubts and fears, our own guilty consciences. I mean, there's innumerable things that fight against us as we seek to pray. And that's why Paul can speak of that here in verse 12, again, as this struggling in prayer, this agonizing in prayer. It's something that requires perseverance and watchfulness. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Something that you're going to have to work at. Being watchful in it requires perseverance and watchfulness so that we aren't distracted, so that we keep on in this vitally important task. Because like most difficult things, prayer is vitally important. If we or any of our brothers and sisters in Christ here will have any hope of standing firm in our faith, of resisting the false teachings and deceptive philosophies that we've been warned against here in the book of Colossians, if we have any hope that we will demonstrate any degree of this practical holiness on the basis of the gospel that we profess to believe, that we've been instructed in, we must pray and we must struggle in prayer. agonize in prayer, like Jacob wrestling with God, or like our own Savior himself, who, we're told in the Garden of Gethsemane, being in anguish, it's the same word, being in agony, being in the struggle within his soul, prayed the more earnestly. We've been given much vital instruction and admonition in this letter. Here we come to the end of it. We'll review some of that next week, Lord willing, but what we must do now in response to all of this is to pray. Pray for ourselves and pray for our fellow believers, that God would enable us to believe and to obey all of this that we have seen. Having been taught especially of the fullness that is ours in Christ, let us too struggle in prayer that we would all now truly, by God's grace, stand perfect and fulfilled in all the will of God. All of these closing examples, as all of the practical instructions that we've been reviewing in chapters 3 and 4, all of these too flow directly from the doctrinal instruction given throughout this letter. In many ways, they are further imperatives that are founded upon those glorious indicatives of the gospel and of the fullness of Christ that is available to us in it. May God give us grace to learn not even just from the gospel and instruction that we see here, but also these flesh and blood examples of how the truths of that gospel are playing themselves out in the lives of these believers, again, that we've never met and never will meet until glory itself. May God give us grace to learn from these examples, to put them into practice in our own lives. And may he bless the means that he has given to us to this end, the means of interchurch fellowship and accountability, the means of faithful ministry, and the means of the hard work of intercessory prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you even for this passage of Scripture that we might be tempted to read through rather quickly without stopping and thinking about why you have inspired these words and why you have preserved them for us and how we might benefit from them. Father, all of this is possible only because of what has come first in this book, and the knowledge and the assurance of the fullness that is ours in Christ. We simply seek to lay hold of that fullness and be fulfilled in all the will of God through these means that you have appointed. Bless them to that end. Bless even the means of the celebration of the Lord's Supper now, to strengthen us in our faith, to nourish our spirits and our souls, that we might be filled in him with all the fullness of God to your glory. Remind us of our Savior, of the gospel that he accomplished, his shedding of his perfect blood, the breaking of his sinless body, that we might have forgiveness of sins, because in his death on the cross, he nailed that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he did away with it. We pray that we will now live our lives in grateful obedience and worship to you and to him for all that he has done. We pray in his name. Amen.